Now, for those of you that arrived a little bit later, we have a clipboard circulating. If you're planning to stay after our class tonight for the eat-through, it's a historic event. I've never tried anything like this, and it should be a lot of fun. I hope it will be. And we need you to print your name on the clipboard when it comes to you, and make sure you get to that during the class. Who's kind of watching out to make sure everybody? Doug, you're kind of keeping an eye on, make sure latecomers get their name on there and everything. Okay. On the clipboard, if you're going to be staying, you won't be sorry that you did, but we need to have a name on there. Yes. Well, I know all you ladies are staying, but we want your names anyway. Okay, let's see. Any other preliminary business tonight? Okay. Now, tonight is our last class session of this series. We're falling one period short of the Old Testament, but it just the way the calendar fell. We're going to pick up in the fall with six sessions and finish up the series carrying it through the New Testament. So don't be disheartened. We will get back to it, but just this is the last series for the present time. All right, let's start tonight with a review. And there's a long list of periods here up in front of us today. What's this B stand for? Beginning and just tried to fool you. And tonight we're in the Babylonian kingdom. Okay, let's see if we can pigeonhole some characters tonight. Where would you put Moses? All right, right here. Okay, good. Where would you put Joshua? Conquest. Okay, mostly in the conquest. Where would you put King Saul? Single kingdom. Okay. How about where would you put King Asa? Jezebel. Sister kingdom. Where would you put King Hezekiah? Oh, I pointed to it. That's no fair. Okay. Where would you put Abraham? Pilgrim, way back here. Okay. Where would you put Noah? Scattering. Well, he actually kind of laps over here. And, of course, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel would go back there in the beginning period. Okay, well, look at it this way. You probably have a little better handle on this than you had when we started the class. That's my goal. Okay? All right. Well, let's get into tonight's lesson now, Brother Nathan. Lesson number 12. We're still in the mosaic. Whoa, we went too fast there. What happened? Well, we got period number 11, the Babylonian period, where we're going to focus tonight on how God's people were deported into a foreign land and how the land of Judah became a total desolation during that period. So that's what we're up to look at tonight. Move on. Now, what was the event that closed out the Assyrian period here and started the Babylonian period? It was a big battle. What was it called? Carchemish. Good. 605, the Battle of Carchemish, one of the most important battles in all of history, not just Bible history, where the mastery of the world changed hands in one single battle from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. Now, they were the same basic ethnic group, but nonetheless two separate kingdoms or nations. Okay, Nathan. Tonight we're talking about the Babylonian period, and the name has the significance because the Babylonians ruled the world for a period of roughly 70 years. Fell a little bit short of that, about 67, 68 years. But the Bible rounds it off to 70 years in a great prophecy found in the book of Jeremiah, which many times in biblical prophecy, numbers are rounded off. Now, the importance of this period is that it fulfilled the prophecies that had been made clear back in the days of Moses, way back here in the wilderness period, where Moses predicted that if God's people were unfaithful, they would be carried away into foreign lands. And so what we're seeing in the Babylonian period fulfills those prophecies. And of course, then later prophets emphasize that same point all through the history of Israel. Now it comes to pass. The land of Israel was, Judah was all that was left at this point, was totally depopulated. Archaeologists have not found one single town that shows continuous occupation through this period. Now they may yet find one, but they haven't found one yet, which indicates that the land was basically totally deserted during this period. I wouldn't be surprised there weren't some nomads and things like that roaming around, but in terms of settled population, there just wasn't any. Now notice our scripture location is different from any other period that we've studied. All the other periods, we've given you a block of chapters, and we were able to put a handle on exactly the number of chapters and all of that. This period of Bible history, we have to deal with what I call snippets, just little pieces of chapters, in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. All told, there are about 12 chapters, best I can figure it, that deal with this period, plus some prophecies that originated in this period as well. But 12 basic chapters that tell the history of this period. Move on. Now, this period began with the Battle of Carchemish, as we already mentioned a moment ago, 605 BC, one of the few dates in biblical history that I think is worth really committing to memory. It ended when Babylon fell. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The Assyrian kingdom fell here and the Babylonians took over. When the Babylonian kingdom fell, then the Persians took over. So it's just a logical termination point, and that took place on October the 13th, 539 BC. You don't have to remember the month and the day. Being easy on you. Just a year, that'll be fine. And this totals out to 67 years, or as we saw a moment ago, rounded off to 70. Now, this is the most important event in Israel's history occurs during this period. And that would be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple of the Lord. Now, I say that's the second most important event in Israel's history up to this point. What would you say was the most important event in Israel's history up to this point? I don't hear any answers. The Exodus, that's correct. Way back here in the Egyptian period, in the wilderness period, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, I would say in the Old Testament history, that's the most important single event because that's what formed the nation and the covenant that was made between God and the people and all that. But I would say by the same token that what we're looking at in this period, the destruction of the temple, has to be the second most important event in Israel's history. All right, let's move on. And Nebuchadnezzar is the leading figure, one of the leading figures, the leading king of this period. He reigned for 47 years. We're lucky to have this little cameo that has been dug up. This, of course, is Babylonian writing around the frame of it. It's called cuneiform or this wedge-shaped writing. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar looked like, apparently, or at least some artists thought he looked like this, and that's the only picture we have of him. Move on. The Babylonian Empire covered all of this area in red eventually. Of course, it didn't get there overnight. It took Nebuchadnezzar a good portion of his reign to make it happen, but this is what it looked like, all of this in red. Move on. Now, the scripture theme of this period we can find in Jeremiah chapter 29. And I've pulled together three verses here. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now, those three verses that I've pulled together there sort of capture the essence of the Babylonian period. As a matter of fact, I didn't quote these verses in their entirety. I left a little bit out because it's just hard to get everything on the screen there. But one of the things that Jeremiah tells these people is to pray for Babylon. It's the first time in Scripture where God's people are actually told to pray for their masters, for their rulers, those who are ruling over them. And so basically, there's nothing they can do to hasten this eventual return. It has to come on God's calendar. It has to come in God's time and in God's way. So they're going to be there for this round figure of 70 years, which turned out to be very close to 70 years, about 67. Okay, move on. Four key players in this period. First, two Bible prophets fit into this period, and they are as different as night and day. Daniel, of course, and Ezekiel. Daniel is called the statesman prophet. Ezekiel is called the audiovisual prophet. Now, they're different as night and day. Let me start with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was more like the regular prophets that we know about in the Scripture, more like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He was out among the people. He was a pastor, if you will. He was a shepherd. He preached to the people. He taught them in his home. They would come and sit before him, and he would teach them. He's called the audiovisual prophet because he engaged in many activities that were symbolic. He acted out his prophecies. Now, he did that for two reasons. Number one, he did that in order to get a crowd, to get an attention. When you got people that don't want to listen to the Word of God, sometimes you have to resort to some strange antics to get them to pay any attention at all. Secondly, he engaged in these activities to underscore or emphasize the message that he was trying to deliver. He did some weird things, and things that he ate. He shaved off all of his head on one occasion. He took his hair, he chopped it up with a sword. He burned part of it inside of a model of the city of Jerusalem. He threw some of it into the air, and then he went around picking up individual hairs and putting them in the hem of his garment. Now, I guarantee you, if Jim Book started doing something like that on Sunday mornings, you'd have him carted off, that was Ezekiel. And he did all kinds of stranger, even more strange things than that. Now, Daniel was not a street preacher. He was not out among the people. He is more like an advisor in the royal palace. And as far as we know, he never preached a sermon. Now, people knew about him because his name is mentioned twice in the book of Ezekiel, so he was known to his people, but he was not the preacher type. His mission was to explain visions, and he records some of the most spectacular prophecies in all of the Bible. We'll mention a couple of those in a moment. So those are the two great Bible prophets of this period. Now, there were two Babylonian kings during this 67-year period that are worth noting. Nebuchadnezzar is by far the most important, both because of the length of his reign, the power that he had, the fact that God calls him my servant, the fact that God says, I have given him the world for the period of this 70-year round figure period. I have given him the rule of the world. And also because God granted to Nebuchadnezzar at least two prophetic dreams, which, of course, Daniel had the gift of interpreting. And those two dreams are recorded in the second and the fourth chapters of the book of Daniel, and they have fantastic implications for all of history and even for us today. The other great king of this period is Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. Actually, he wasn't officially king. He shared the throne with his father. Now, the Bible calls him king, but it's because he was the guy calling the shots in Jerusalem and the only king that the Jewish captives knew anything about. But the real king was named Nabonidus, living outside the city. And the two were father and son, and they shared the throne together in the last days of Babylon. It was this Belshazzar in a drunken feast, as he was mocking the God of the Bible, who saw the handwriting on the wall as God wrote with his finger on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. The Bible says, on the plaster of the wall, many, many tickle you farson. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom will be taken from you and given over to the Persians. And that happened that very night. It's interesting that when Caldaway, the archaeologist, dug up that very palace in the ruins of near Baghdad, where our troops are today, they found plaster on the wall of that palace, just as the Bible talks about the writing being on the plaster of the wall. And lo and behold, They actually found the plaster, actually found the palace and the throne room where that very event in the Bible took place. Move on. Five major events in this period of Bible history. We'll list them here and then talk about them individually. Number one, the Jews are deported over into Babylon. Number two, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. I list that as an important event. Number three, Jeremiah was persecuted back in Jerusalem. Number four, of course, Jerusalem destroyed. We've already mentioned how important that event was. And number five, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Let's look at those individually. First, the Jews being deported to Babylon. Now, the Jews were deported to Babylon on the installment plan. Okay, they didn't all go at once. The hostages in 605, certain hostages were taken to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. How many others, we do not know. But that's when it started, in the very first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597. This time the king, who happened to be named Jehoiakim, 18-year-old king, and 10,000 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, including all the thinkers, many of the priests, craftsmen, all the skilled laborers, were hauled off to Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar came back again in 586. This time the king was named Zedekiah. He was carried off after his eyes were put out, and along with thousands of other Jews. And this more or less depopulated the country of Judah. The few people that were left eventually migrated down into Egypt, leaving the country totally abandoned. Now, what did this imply? Back in those days, if your city, your capital city was captured, especially if your leading temple was captured, it indicated the superiority of the gods of the capturing power. In this case, of course, the gods of Babylon, Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. For many Jews, this created a crisis of faith because of the mindset in that time frame that the god whose armies conquered other nations had to be superior. So the faith of many Jews was hanging in the balance during this period of Bible history. Now the condition of those Jews that were deported, initially there was optimism, believe it or not, among those who were carried off to Babylon. False prophets arose, even in Babylon, assuring the captives that they'd be going home any day. They were basically saying, "Don't unpack your suitcase, brothers, we're going home just very soon." Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to Babylon, and we quoted a little bit of it a minute ago. Jeremiah says, basically, settle down. You're going to be there for a long time. Make the best of it. Don't fight. Don't resist the Babylonians. Make the best of it while you are there. So this initial optimism, as time wore on, gave way to depression. And some of the Jews were saying, our bones are dry. We're disjointed. We're dead. Our nation is dead. There's no hope for us. Woe is us. And then finally, the attitude of the Jews in Babylon evolved into practical adjustment as they began to adjust to their new circumstances, and many of them became quite well off. In fact, when it came time for the Jews to go back home to a wasteland and to rebuild their land, most of them chose not to go home because they were doing so well in Babylon. Why go home and start all over again? And so only the most pious and the godly and only the most dedicated decided to go back home. The leaders over there in Babylon were, of course, the elders of the people. There were false prophets who were not good leaders, but they were leaders. And then Ezekiel, standing almost single-handedly as the spokesman for God to that depressed generation of people over there in Babylon. The result of this captivity in Babylon, it cured the Jews of idolatry. Once they came home from Babylon, we no longer read about the Jews worshiping idols. You can read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You do not find the condemnation of the worship of idols like you did in the earlier prophets because it was no longer a problem. The exile to Babylon served its purpose. It purged the nation. It got rid of idolatry. And the Jews, after that point, were four square for God and for His way, monotheistic people. Move on. Event number two is the call of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was a priest before he was a prophet. He came from a priestly family, just like Jeremiah. At the age of 25 in 597 B.C., Ezekiel had been deported to Babylon. Now, normally, priests do not begin to serve under the law of Moses until they're 30. So even before he officially assumed his duties as a priest, he had been hauled off to Babylon, and I suspect for 5 years he bemoaned the fact that he would never get to serve God in the temple in Jerusalem. But at age 30, in the year 592, as he was meditating by a canal called the Kibar River, there God came to him in a mighty vision, one of the strangest visions in the Bible. As God came riding down into Ezekiel's line of vision in what I call a throne chariot. They've written songs about it, the wheels within the wheels, and it's a fantastic vision. All of it symbolic, telling us great things about the Lord God. The circumstances, as he sat there contemplating, there was a windstorm, and out of this great storm that approached came this throne chariot that I have talked about, carried by four of these cherubim, each of whom had four faces. Faces, the face of an eagle, the face of a man, the face of an ox, face of a lion. And so these cherubim represent, of course, heavenly beings, and they were angelic beings carrying this chariot of God. So it's a great event because this is my thesis. I can't point to a Bible verse that says this in so many words. But my belief is that had not God raised up Ezekiel to perform his ministry in Babylon, it might well be that we would not be talking about the Jewish people today, because I believe it was his message that turned the tide over there and kept the people faithful to the Lord. Move on. Event number three was the persecution of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are on the scene at the same time, but they're miles apart. Ezekiel's over in Babylon, 300 miles back in the homeland. There's Jeremiah finishing up his ministry. Now, Jeremiah started his ministry back in the Assyrian period. He lapses over into the Babylonian period, had a long ministry. In fact, most of his ministry, I guess you would say, was in the Babylonian period. But his life is the most exciting story. I'm thinking on Sunday night, it's going to take us up till almost the first of the year to finish up Isaiah, but I'm thinking maybe next we'll do Jeremiah if I'm still up and kicking at those times. And if you're interested, we'll tackle Jeremiah's book, because it is really exciting. It's totally different from Isaiah. It's not a lot of preaching, not so much preaching in Jeremiah. It's just things that happened to him, interesting stories. But in any case, why did they persecute him? It's because he was preaching a message that contradicted the common sense theology of the day. The consensus of the theologians was that God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, and especially the temple. Things may get rotten, things may get bad, it may look terrible, but in the end, God would come at the last minute and rescue Jerusalem. Jeremiah stood up and said, that isn't so. It's a lie. That's not the truth. And because he went against the grain of what everybody else knew was true, they tried to kill him. They beat him. They threw him into pits. They put him on trial for his life. They hounded him. He had to go into hiding on more than one occasion. His life was, as one writer puts it, a living martyrdom. You talk about somebody that really suffered for the cause of the Lord. And that was the prophet Jeremiah, because he stood for the truth. His persecutors were these last two wicked kings of Judah, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. I've given you some of these examples already, so we'll move on. Event number four was the destruction of Jerusalem, destroyed not by Nebuchadnezzar personally, of course, but by his orders. His army destroyed Jerusalem. The significance of this destruction is that it fulfilled the predictions that Jeremiah had been uttering for the last 25 years of his ministry, and fulfilled the predictions of Ezekiel back over there in Babylon, who was also warning that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It punished the Jews for years of infidelity to the Lord and unfaithfulness to his word. The siege of Jerusalem lasted 3 years. It was a terrible ordeal. Food ran out. Sanitary conditions got terrible. We read in the scripture in the book of Lamentation that some mothers were resorting to cannibalism to survive, eating their own flesh and blood. That's how desperate things got inside the city of Jerusalem. And then when the Babylonians finally broke through the walls, it got worse. Zedekiah tried to escape through a cave that is still there today. I like to show tourists that cave. Very few tourists get to see it. And he tried to escape. He was cornered. He got as far as Jericho, apparently going to flee across the Jordan River. They captured him. They took him up to Riblah in Syria. They made him watch his own sons be executed, and then they punched out his eyeballs and hauled him off to Babylon to live out the rest of his days. So it was a terrible thing. The result of this destruction, the temple vessels, of course, were taken, all the vessels of value, the silver and gold vessels. Other metals were melted down and carried away. The city itself was leveled. The remaining Jews were killed or deported to Babylon. What did this all mean in terms of what do we learn from this? We learn that God is not confined to a temple. He's not confined to a building. He's not confined to a territory. He is the God of all creation. And the Jews of this period were trying to confine him to the temple in Jerusalem, and he can't be confined to that place. Move on. Event number 5 is where this great ruler of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled by the God of the Bible. He got advanced warning of this coming event with a dream that was interpreted by Daniel. The dream was of a tree that got cut down. The tree represented Nebuchadnezzar. The tree is cut down. A stump is left, symbolizing that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be totally liquidated, but he's going to be cut down to size. And then after 7 years of living out in the open with the animals, his sanity would be restored and he would be restored to his throne. That was the meaning of the dream. Now, the actual implementation of the dream came 1 year later, when Nebuchadnezzar was up on the roof of his palace looking over the city that he had built, boasting of all the things that he had done, and he had been truly a great builder. There's no question about that. In fact, he stamped his name on every single brick of millions of bricks that went into the building of Babylon. Didn't build with stone over there. Don't have stone. Everything was built with bricks, and his name was stamped on every brick. And he was admiring all of that, and his sanity was taken from him. And they had to literally put him out to the back pasture. And so for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an animal out there, until the Bible says one day he looked up to heaven and recognized the God who was his creator, and God restored his sanity. Now, some people think as a result of that, that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. This came toward the end of his reign. And there are a lot of skeptics, of course, who don't believe it. Well, where is a text that says he was converted? Well, actually, the text that we have found from Nebuchadnezzar's reign mostly come from early in his reign. And it may well be we don't have any text from this particular part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I think he was converted myself. It's a debatable issue. The disease that he had is called today in psychological jargon lycanthropy. And that is a disease, a mental disease, in which a person thinks that he is an animal of some sort. Now, I had a chance one time to tour a mental facility in Cincinnati, and I actually saw people that were acting like dogs, going around on all fours and, you know, and lapping up their water and all kinds of stuff like that. And fit the description here of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, they were being cared for in an institution. He wasn't. I've had people ask me, well, how in the world could a government, big as the Babylonian government, run for 7 years when the head man is out in the back pasture? Well, it couldn't happen in America. You know, if George Bush disappeared off the radar screen for 24 hours, there'd be a stock market crash and panic across America, and the Allies would all start getting nervous. But we want to know where our president is every minute. Every time he blows his nose, we want it on the news. We want to know what he's up to. We want to know his medical report. We want to know everything about him. But in Bible days, it wasn't that way. The common people hardly ever saw the king. And so if you can envision that he had some counselors and some high-level government officials that were competent and qualified to run the government while he was out in the back pasture, that persons out in the community probably didn't know anything had gone awry. So anyway, that's the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, great miracles in this period. Well, the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish young men in Babylon, were ordered to bow down along with thousands of others before this big, huge image of gold. They refused to do so. Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to be thrown into this furnace of fire. Now, there again, that story, the accuracy of that story has been questioned. But we know from a passage in Jeremiah 29 that there were some other Jews earlier who had, in fact, been executed in a fiery furnace by this same Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm not quite sure why people question the third chapter of Daniel and the accuracy when we have other information in the Scripture that verifies and backs that up. In the furnace, of course, Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man in the fire. Was either the Lord himself with the three or maybe an angel. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was an angel. The Babylonians believed in angels. But whoever it was a symbol that God was with them. Of course, when they came out of the furnace, they couldn't even smell the smell of smoke in their clothing. A wonderful, wonderful preservation of these three young men, which again brought Nebuchadnezzar a little bit closer to the Lord. I list Daniel's dream interpretations as great miracles. In chapter 2 and chapter 4, where he interprets the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, truly wonderful miracles in his interpretation of those dreams. Daniel's predictions in the rest of the chapters of the book outlines the entire history of the world, empires that would follow Babylon right up until the time of the Messiah's appearance, detailed events of the period that we call in our study the silent period, which we're not going to get to now. We'll get to it in the fall. Daniel gives detailed predictions of that, of what was going to happen in that period. Now, I list these miracles, and every time I gave this series, somebody said, well, what about Daniel the lion's den? You left Daniel the lion's den out. Well, yes, I did, because technically the lion's den episode occurs in the next period. Daniel's one of those characters that overlaps two periods, and we'll talk about Daniel in the lion's den thing in the fall. Move on. God's message during this period. Well, we have four biblical books that come from the Babylonian period. Most of the book of Jeremiah, which I think maybe will be on our radar screen for the future. Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations, five poems that are acrostic poems. At least four of them are acrostic poems with verses beginning with each succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And they are chapters that describe the agony and the suffering of the people in Jerusalem at the time that the city fell. And they're put into this acrostic form so that people could memorize them and recite them as they recalled the agony and the suffering of that event. It was a way of helping them express their grief over the loss of the temple. The book of Ezekiel falls into this period, 48 wonderful chapters, and most of the book of Daniel falls into the Babylonian period. Some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible are found in this book. Move on, Nathan. Here are some examples. Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, which we are involved in even as we speak. Jeremiah 31:31 predicted that God would make a new covenant with his people. And the book of Hebrews twice quotes that passage and applies it to what we experience today. Of course, Ezekiel's famous dry bones prophecy, where he sees all these dead bones coming back together, forming these skeletons. He sees skin coming over the skeletons, breath coming back into them. And the message is, the nation Israel, though it appears at the moment to be dead and disjointed and divided, is going to be resurrected and come back to life and reclaim their homeland, which in fact they did a little bit later in Bible history. And then Daniel's great prophecy outlining the history of the world following Babylon, the Median Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then even up to our time as he describes the state of the world, that will exist from the time that the Roman Empire fell to the very end of the world when the Lord comes back again. All of that in one chapter of the book of Daniel. It's fantastic. It outlines all of world history from Daniel's time clear up to our time and even beyond us. Move on. Christian application, Matthew 24. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, and then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in the book of Daniel, and it is interpreted in the Gospel of Luke to refer to the armies of Rome. And when the Christians saw the armies of Rome approaching Jerusalem, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They fled. The Christians fled Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And they went across the Jordan River to a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And there they lived until the Roman War was over. To my knowledge, as far as I know in the sources, not one Christian lost his or her life when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Jews died in that situation. And thousands more were deported into slavery and thrown into the arenas to be torn by lions and tigers and what have you. But the Christians got out because they listened to what Jesus told them to do. He said, get out when you see it coming, and they got out in time to save their lives. Move on. Watershed event that closes this period is the fall of Babylon, October 13, 539. The conqueror of Babylon is a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. He was leading an army combined of the Medes and the Persians called the Medo-Persian Empire he ruled, and he came against Babylon on the night that Belshazzar was having his banquet in the palace. And I've already explained that Belshazzar and his father Nabonidus were co-regents during these last days of Babylon. Now the Bible calls Belshazzar the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but you need to be aware that the fact that the phrase son of in the Bible is used in a multitude of different ways, and in some cases simply means successor. He's the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, not the biological son of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, Belshazzar was on the throne at the time with having a big banquet. Cyrus was able to have a small squad of his soldiers divert the Euphrates River, which flowed right through the middle of Babylon. And a few of his soldiers came through the river gates, surprised the guards at the main gates of the city, overwhelmed them, opened the gates, and in swept the army. And before Belshazzar knew what hit him, he had lost his empire that night. Move on. Well, it's time for sing-along. And this is one of my favorites now. This is Them Bones Gonna Rise Again. Okay, let me see if I can remember how it goes. Just join in when you can. I'm going to start kind of low because it gets kind of high. Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Well, the foot bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the backbone connected to the neck bone connected to the head bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Them bones gonna walk around. Them bones gonna walk around. Them bones gonna walk around. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now the head bone connected to the neck bone connected to the backbone connected to the thigh bone connected to the knee bone connected to the leg bone connected to the foot bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. All right, you 12 ladies that are involved in our eat through, I'm going to let you leave, and then I'm going to explain to the rest of the people what we're going to be doing. So you'll be up on that. So you 12 may depart at this moment. Did anybody not sign the clipboard? Yeah, if you did not sign the clipboard and you're staying for the eat through. We need to get your name printed on there. Okay. All right, Nathan, let's go ahead here and get started. Oh, we're going to review a little bit. Okay, how about this patriarchal age here? Boys should pray every day, and those letters stand for Doug.
Beginning, scattering,
pilgrim, give Doug a hand. He's got that down. Okay, and then we came into the Mosaic age, and we have, so far at least, we can join single sisters and bring pickled sandwiches in. Okay, what about those red letters? Who can name them for me beside who's somebody whose name isn't Doug? All right, let me hear it now, Linda. Wilderness, conquest.
Judges.
Yep. Yep. Oh, great, 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 great. All right, give yourself a hand. Pat yourself on the back. Okay, move on. All right, our next lesson will be on the Persian period in the fall when we get into the restoration and reconstruction. Move on. Okay, now tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be making history tonight. I have done all kinds of crazy things in my teaching career, but this is the craziest that I've ever attempted. And I've never heard of anybody that ever had an eat-through. Now, I've heard people have potluck suppers, they have mission dinners where they sample food from different countries, but I've never known anybody to try to eat their way through Old Testament history. So our plan is, as you go in the door, we're going to have you go in this other door, the opposite, not this one, but the one down at the other end. Everything's kind of set up right. So go through that door, and at the door, we want you to pick up a plate, a fork, a napkin, a drink cup, and two styrofoam soup cups, we're calling them tonight. You'll need both of them as you go down the line to the 12 stations. Now, keep moving. Remember, we pretty much have to go through one at a time. Try to read the sign at each venue. That's part of our purpose, to re-emphasize these different periods that you're going to be eating through tonight. Okay, move on. Okay, we've got 12 items for you to sample. Just sample, I understand. Move on. Okay, here's the menu. Here's what you can expect to receive. Boy, what a gourmet dinner this is going to be. First, we're going into the beginning period where you can get your own slice of Adam's apple. Right there. Maybe Eve will hand it to you. Okay, then into the scattering period where you'll stop by Noah's tent and have a little sip, just only a sip now, of Noah's brew. It's non-intoxicating. Don't worry about it all, you know, if any of you are on the Nazarite vow. Okay, then the pilgrim period where Sarah's been baking bread all day just to delight your palate. Now, I don't guarantee it's still hot, but nonetheless, it's there. Okay, then into the Egyptian period where we will not neglect the bitter herbs. A little dab will do you. Don't try a whole lot of this stuff. I'm not really sure what our preparer there has prepared, but it's supposed to be bitter, so I don't recommend a big dose. Okay, into the wilderness period, we have flown in from the Sinai Peninsula a pot of manna, which you will get to sample tonight. Try some of it. It tastes just like the biblical manna. It tastes like honey a little bit. And then the conquest period, now where we're standing in the land of Canaan, and we can eat some of the grain of the land. So you'll get to eat some of that roasted grain in the conquest period. Then we're going into the judges period, where we have a few olives that survived Samson's attack upon the Philistine olive groves. And just a few survived, but we've managed to gather them up and bring them here for your eating pleasure. Move on. And then we're going into the single kingdom period, where you can delight to sample Abigail's fig cakes. In case you don't know who Abigail was, she was one of the wives of David. And then into the sister kingdom period, where you will sample some of Elisha's stew at the Gilgal Gourmet Restaurant. Okay. And then into the Assyrian period, where there'll be some sweet Emmanuel honey that you can taste. A little dessert, maybe. In the Babylonian period, you've never tasted anything as good as Ezekiel's beans. And there are scriptures, by the way, that go with all of these. And then into the Persian period, finally, where we will see some of those grapes that Nehemiah seized trying to get them in. They were trying to smuggle them into Jerusalem, and he seized them at the gates. So we've got some contraband grapes for you to sample there, courtesy of Nehemiah the wall builder. Now, for those of you who are brave enough to sample each of the items at the 12 stations, we have a wonderful certificate that you will be proud to frame, I'm sure, in your home, or at least put it in your Bible, that will commemorate this historic night. I've already signed those as witnesses that you have completed this trek. And you'll have to write your, maybe your name will already be on it. I don't know how that's going to work. They're already taken care of. So your names are already entered. If you said you're going to be there tonight, we're having great expectations that you're going to sample everything, at least fake it. If you're not going to actually taste it, fake it, and then you qualify. So that having been said, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll thank God for the food and the ladies that work to prepare it, and for the times we've spent together. And I'll see you then in the fall. Hopefully all you'll be back to finish up our series in the fall. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our chance tonight to study your word and to learn about another phase of your dealing with your people. I pray that our eat through tonight will be successful in the sense that we will again reinforce our learning of these periods and that we will have some fellowship and fun in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember to go in the far door down there, and I'm going to run over and see if I can...